Good afternoon. We're going to turn our attention this morning to the book of Genesis again. I hope this last three, and this is the fourth sermon that we've been through, the chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, have been edifying and beneficial to you as they have been to me. I know we are taking a very superficial and just an overall look at these chapters, but there's so much in here that is such a blessing to us. We've covered them through four sections. It was chapter 1 to 3, 4 to 8, and 9 to 11. 4 to 8, we took them in two sections. As I've been reading and just meditating on these chapters, there's two threads that I kind of noticed that are the common threads that are presented to us. One is the line of sin. So in chapter 1 to 3, sin comes into the heart of man. Chapters 4 to 8, we see Moses pointing us to Cain, the son of Adam, killing his brother. And then, Lamech, his grandson, coming through, being a very evil and sinful man. And then we end in that section in the entire human race. Their hearts completely become darkened, to the point that the Lord says that every thought in man's heart is evil continuously. Mm-hmm. And then in chapters, as we're going to see in chapters 9 to 11, that continues. Noah falls, his son Ham falls, and then by the time we get to chapter 11, again we get to the Tower of Babel, and the entire human race is corrupt and rebellious against God. So that's one thing that you see through these 11 chapters. But along with that, there is also the thread of the work of God and the preservation of the line of the seed of the woman. The promise is given in chapter 3 of the seed of the woman who will come and be a blessing. In chapter 4 to 8, as we see the corruption of humanity going downwards towards the flood, we see the Holy Spirit points us to Seth and to the line of Seth from Adam. And he, chapter 5 is kind of gives us those 10 names of the people through the line of Seth that lead us to Noah. And Noah will become the head of a new humanity. And then in chapters 9 to 11, we are pointed not only to Ham and his sin, but we are also pointed to Shem, through whom Abraham will come. Mm-hmm. And then from him, of course, the promise of the blessing of the nations, the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. So those are the two kind of main themes that we see as we progress through these 11 chapters of Genesis, at least that I see. I'm sure there's many other things that we can point to. Now, by the time Moses sat down to write the book of Genesis, somewhere around 1450 to 1470 before Christ, the Israelites had been through 400 years of slavery. They had just come through the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They had come to Mount Sinai and met their God, and God gave them the tablets of the covenant. They found themselves wandering in the desert of Sinai, and here they are at the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is writing to them. The chapters 12 through 50, which we will concentrate on, Lord willing, in the coming months, We'll focus primarily on the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Moses is trying to tell them as he's writing the book of Genesis who they are, who their fathers are, who the head of their this nation is, Abraham and Isaac. He's telling them the promises that God made to their fathers, why God loved their fathers so much and gave them the covenant and the promises that he did. He also, in those chapters 12 to 50, gives them the reason as to why they had to endure 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But with that, the Israelites were not a nation in vacuum. They were surrounded by nations and peoples who were much greater than they were. To their south was still the great civilization of Egypt. To their north, north were the Phoenicians. To their east are the Assyrians, whom later on will take them into captivity. To their far west is the Philistines in the Gaza Strip, modern-day Gaza Strip. The Philistines will become a thorn in their side throughout the years of the kingdom. But most importantly, to their immediate east, right across the Jordan River, is the seven nations of Canaan. And God, as he's preparing them to enter the promised land, is commanding them to go in, as we all know, and execute judgment and wipe out these seven nations. And I'm sure that a question in their mind would be, why does God have it in for these people? What is going on with these people that God is commanding us to execute such a judgment upon them? That question is still in the minds of many people even today. Whenever somebody wants to challenge the Bible, one of the first questions that we are asked as Christian is, how could the God of the Bible command the Israelites to go in and commit basically genocide against these people? And so that's where this chapter 9 comes in, where Moses is taking them to the root of where all these nations come from and why they are acting the way they are acting. But most importantly, the Canaanites. What is the story of the Canaanites? And why do they need to be executed? And so that's where we are. If you would read with me in chapter 9, I'm going to start with verse 18. Genesis 9:18, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. The son of Noah who went forth from the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Notice the emphasis, how many times he repeats the word Canaan to them in this story. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three people, from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord of the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning as we come into your house. We thank you because we always trust that you will not leave us hungry, that you will satisfy our souls, you would speak to our hearts. And this morning, as we sit at your feet, may you, by the Holy Spirit, come and tabernacle over us and just speak to each one of us, Lord. May these words not be just information we take and consume by our minds, but may these words be convicting words for our hearts, that we would live in a way that honors and pleases you always. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So in these verses, we're going to explore a little bit the sin of Ham. The sin of Ham here in this story is twofold. The first is that he allowed himself to look at the nakedness of his father. By this time in human history, it seems from the text we can take, and again from Genesis 3:7, We can conclude that getting naked is shameful, and that you're not really supposed to look at somebody's nakedness. And so Noah, in a moment of relaxation and letting his guard down after 120 years of building the ark and going through the turmoil of the flood, and finally they're out of the ark, and he relaxes, and he builds a vineyard, and he makes wine, and next thing you know, he is drunk, and his inhibitions are down, and he lies in his tent. That's a word of warning for us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when we are relaxed in our lives and ease is surrounding us, sin is much more easily come to our lives than when we are in trials. So he does what he does. Now Shem happens to walk into the tent, and he sees his father. And instead of turning around and trying to cover his father, he continues to look. And it seems that he kind of delighted in seeing his father in such a compromised position. He kind of, maybe mocking him, making fun of him, laughing at him. He behaved in an unseemly manner, is what we can gather from this story. And so, not only that, then he goes outside and he calls his brothers. And he wants to make an even more mockery of his dad. Not only is he happy to see and make, laugh of it at his dad, he calls his brothers to come and take a look also at the shame and the position that they found their father in. Now, on the other hand, we see the righteousness of Shem and Japheth. When they hear it, they refuse to go into the tent. And what they do is they put a garment on their shoulders, and they walk backward, and they enter the tents like that, and they cover the nakedness of their father. Now, the question is here, why would Shem act the way he did? And why would Ham act the way he did? And why would Shem and Japheth act the way they are? And in my opinion, the answer is in verse 26. Notice how Moses, the prophecy comes in verse 26. Noah says, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." It seems to me, from the way Noah is phrasing this prophecy, that Shem acted the way he did because he was a godly man. He feared the Lord. He had the fear of the Lord of his heart. He had heard the story of Adam and Eve. He had heard about how shameful it is to be the way they were when they were exposed with their sins. He knew what's right and what's wrong, and he wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Not only that, he was a blessing to his younger brother. Now Shem, we're told in verse 21 in chapter 10 that Shem was the elder of Japheth, and he was a blessing to his brother, and he kind of persuaded him to act rightfully with their father. On the other hand, if this is true, if the way I'm reading it is correct, we can read by implication that then because Ham acted oppositely to the way Shem and Japheth acted, then he didn't have the fear of God in his heart. He was a godless man. He was a man who was rebellious in his heart and didn't want to do what he knew would please God. So Noah wakes up from his drunkenness, and he uses the sin of Ham to, by the Holy Spirit, foresee into the future the sin of Canaan. And he directs his curse not against Ham, but he directs his curse against one of Ham's children, Canaan specifically. So if you look with me at verses 25 through 27, this is what he says. He says, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Four times the name Canaan is mentioned in these verses. First, in the beginning, when Ham is identified, Moses identifies him as the father of Canaan. Why would he do that? Because Canaan is the point of the story, it seems to me. And then when the curse comes along, Canaan is the one who receives the curse of Noah. So Noah, and here, you know, you may hear different commentators comment differently, but to me, it seems to me that the curse is really not necessarily against Ham and his descendants as a whole, but it seems to me that the curse is pointed towards, by the Holy Spirit, Noah is using the immediate incident that happened to point and prophesy a curse against the Canaanites, whom the Israelites would be required to go in and execute judgment against. It seems to me that it's a selective and specific prophecy and a curse against Canaan. So what is the message of Moses to the Jews? The message of Moses to the Jews, as they're wandering in Sinai and getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, you Jews are the descendants of godly Shem. They, the Canaanites, are the descendants of sinful Ham. Now go in and execute the judgment of God upon them. And don't dare do what they're doing. By the time the Jews had arrived at the banks of the Jordan, the Canaanites had sunk so deep into paganism that one of their gods, Molech, commanded them to take their infant babies and offer them as burnt offerings to him. And they would take their babies and they would burn their babies at the sacrifices at Molech. That's how corrupt these nations had become. And this is what the Holy Spirit saw and used Noah to prophesy about these people, the Canaanites, that were dwelling in the promised land at that point. That's the story of Canaan and Noah and getting drunk and Ham. What are the lessons in that for us? Can we, you know, there's some lessons that we can draw from a story like this. One, is to the parents among us. Be careful how you act and what you say in front of your children, because what you act and what you say can become a stumbling block to your kids. Noah became drunk, acted inappropriately, and he became a stumbling block to his son, Ham. To the children, don't use your parents' sin as an excuse for sin. You have a choice. Ham used the sin of Noah to do more sin. But Shem and Japheth chose not to do that and acted righteously. To brothers and sisters, mainly I'm speaking to the young kids among us maybe here, be a good example to your siblings. Shem, the elder brother of Japheth, became a blessing and a good example in behavior to his brother Japheth. And the younger ones, just because your brother does something wrong is not an excuse for you to do the same thing. Japheth had the choice to follow Ham or to follow Shem. And he chose to follow Shem. We hear that a lot in our house. Well, he did it first. But just because he did it first doesn't mean you get to do it. You have a choice. Just because your brother is doing sin doesn't mean you get to do sin. Another lesson we can draw from this is be careful who you hang out with. Sinners love to drag others to sin. You see, Ham was a sinner, and what did he do? He went out and wanted to drag his brothers to do the same sin that he was doing, right? Sinners love to drag. So your company that you hang out with can take you towards righteousness or can lead you towards sin. In Romans 1:32, Paul says this. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, sinners not only commit sins, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they do them, and when they see somebody else committing sin, they cheer him on towards sin. That's what Ham did. He wanted to involve his brothers in the sin. So be careful who you hang out with. Another lesson we can draw from this is true believers are eager to restore and cover the sins of others. Shem and Japheth were eager to cover the shame of their father. And we, when we hear of a brother or a sister committing sin, let us not rejoice in their shame like Ham rejoiced in the shame of his father. We should cry for their sin. And we should pray for them. And we should strive to restore them into righteousness again. James, in his epistle, the last verse in the epistle of James, he tells us this. He says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover multitudes of sin. In the book of Corinthians, we're told that love covers sin, doesn't shame and bring it into the open so much. That shouldn't be the motivation to gossip and speak about the sins of others. We should strive to pray and cover and restore the souls of those who are in sin. One last point on this story, and then I'm going to try to move on because I want to finish through the three chapters, is the actions of Shem and Japheth point us to Christ. brothers and sisters, don't they remind you of Christ? We were wallowing in the drunkenness and shame of our sins. And Christ put on a garment of human nature. And he entered the tent of our world. And without becoming a sinner himself, just like they walked backwards so they wouldn't be involved in sin, and managed to cover their father's sin without committing sin, cross without being involved in our sin, he managed to atone for our own sins. He covered our sin. He covered our shame. He restored us into the presence of God again. The only difference is they didn't have to die for their father. Christ had to die to accomplish our atonement. May his name be blessed forever. Moving on from this story, Moses gives us in chapter 10 the table of the nations. I say that he wanted to kind of tell the Jews who these nations are. And all the nations are descendants of these three men, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So in 1-5, we see the descendants of Japheth. Let's read them together. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born for them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Japhi, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Tugarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dudanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. So these are the sons of Japheth. It is believed that the sons of Japheth are the Indo-European races. So they spread into India in the east and into northern and western Europe in the northwest. And is believed from them also is the American Indians who managed to cross into the Americas. And so is believed that the American Indians are also descendants of Japheth. One interesting name here in this chronology is Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz are believed to be the German people. Those of you who know, who have interacted with Jews, and especially in Israel, there is the Ashkenazi Jews. Ashkenazi Jews are those Jews who grew up in Europe. And so they call them Ashkenazi Jews. I just thought it's interesting because Ashkenaz is mentioned here. So that's Japheth. Verses 6 to 20 in chapter 10 give us the descendants of Ham. Notice he spends a lot of verses chronicling the sons of Ham. Let's read them together. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Saptika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalni. Excuse me if I'm torturing these names. In the land of Shinar, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur-Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, and Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kafturim. Verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, the firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So the sons of Ham are the ones who settled into the continent of Africa. So Egypt put, and the Canaanites, of course, settled in the Middle East, mainly in modern-day Israel or Palestine. Some interesting names here. Nimrod, we're going to come back to him in a few minutes. Nimrod, he spends a few verses here talking about him. Nimrod's name means rebel. Nimrod was the first man who established a kingdom. This is the first kingdom. The word kingdom comes here the first time in the Bible. He built Babel, the city of Babel, which we will come to in chapter 11, and Nineveh, which is still, there is a city called Nineveh in modern-day Iraq, close to Mosul in southern Iraq, and he established a kingdom. He became a mighty man. It says here that he was a hunter. Commentator says what hunter means is not a hunter of animals, but hunter of men. He was a killer, a military man. And he became a king. He established a kingdom, and he made himself a king. Then, in chapter 13, we see Egypt. Now, Egypt, of course, will become a very interesting nation in the history of Israel. And mostly it will become a stumbling block in the history of Israel, right? When we come to the story of Abraham, it became a temptation land for him. He went to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to go there. And he committed sin over there, lying about his wife. Egypt became a stumbling block to Lot, who loved the land of Sodom and Gomorrah because it reminded him of Egypt. At some point, it became a refuge land for Joseph and Jacob and their clan as they went, fled the famine, and they were led by God into Egypt. But quickly, it became a land of slavery for 400 years for them. During the years of the kingdom of Israel, it was a land that the Israelites wanted to seek help from against the will and the commandment of God. It was a sign of their rebellions and mistrust in God. They would always go to Egypt and ask for help. So Egypt. Now, what's interesting about Egypt is that the Philistines, if you notice in verse 14, the Philistines are descendants of the Egyptians. Now, the Philistines, as you know from the Old Testament, they resided in the modern-day Gaza Strip. And you know the story in the Judges, and Samson and his fights with the Philistines, and David, and the Philistines were always there throughout the kingdom years that the Jews populated the land of Canaan. What's interesting about them here is that they're descendants of Egypt. To this day, and I don't know if this will interest you or not, it was interesting to me, is that to this day, the Gaza Strip and people in Gaza have special relationships with the Egyptians. In Arabic, now of course the Gaza Strip today and people who live in Gaza call themselves Palestinians. But if you talk to Palestinians, the Arabic dialect of the Palestinians, my wife is Palestinian, if you speak to her in Arabic, her Palestinian accent is not like the Palestinian accent of the Gaza. The Gazans, to this day, their dialect is more like the Egyptians than the Palestinians. Until 1967, they were managed. The Gaza Strip was governed by Egypt until Israel took it over. So I just find that interesting because and you see this connection here. Egypt and Palestinian, the Philistines came from the line of Egypt. Some of your Bibles may say Mizraim. Rather, I think the King James calls it Mizraim, not Egypt. Mizraim, in Arabic, the word to this day, the country Egypt in Arabic is called Masr. Masr Mizraim. So I just find these things interesting in the Bible. The word of God is amazing. Now, the Canaanites, I just want to point a couple of names in the Canaanites. The names are very familiar because we know the history of Israel, the Jebusites and Amorites and etc. But two names I want to point to you there. The Hivites, in verse 17, there's two names. The Hivites are believed to be have traveled north and settled in modern-day Turkey. Then in that same verse, we see the Sinites. The Sinites, some commentators believe that these are the peoples of the Far East, China and Japan and Indonesia and the Sinites. Again, interesting, in Arabic, China in Arabic is called Sin, and here's Sinites. It's much more clear in Arabic when you read it, the Sinite and the Sins. But the Sinites are believed to be the people who traveled far east and settled into the Far East, the Japanese and the Chinese, etc. And then, I think that's all I want to say about those names over there. We're going to go to verses 21 to the end. Verses 21 to the end give us the descendants of Shem. And so let's read them together. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Now notice right away, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, of course, highlights the name Eber. He says he was the father of the children, the father of all the children of Eber. Why is Eber? We're going to see that it is from Eber that Abraham will come. He will pick up his descendants in chapter 11 again and give them to us in much more detail. But he highlights him here because Moses is, he's trying to show, continue to show us that line of descent of the seed of the woman that will lead us to Abraham at this point. So he highlights him right there. He says he's the father, Shem is the father of Eber, the elder, and his children. Now, the word Hebrew comes from Eber. Okay. Then in verse 22, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. Now notice there are few names there, but he's going to highlight only two. He's going to take Arpakshad and he's going to take Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz. Uz is where the land of Uz is where Job was. If you open Job 1:1, you'll see there was a man. Job, who was from the land of Uz. So that's an interesting mention here. The sons of Aram, of course, Aram is the Aramaic people from whom the language Aramaic came. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And that's it. That's all he says about him. And he goes to Arpakshad. Now, Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. There is Eber again. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? Most likely, it means that that's when the languages were divided in the Tower of Babel. And his brother's name was Joktan. So to Eber, two brothers, Peleg and Joktan. Now here in this passage, he's going to pick up Joktan. So he continues in verse 26 and he says, Joktan fathered Almudad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hudram, Uzal, Dilka, Ubal, verse 29, Ophir, Havila, and Joab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived expanded from Mesha in the direction of Sifar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, by their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Now notice, he left off Eber and his children. He didn't. Arphaxad bore Joktan and Eber. He told us about Joktan. He didn't tell us about Eber. He's gonna pick up Eber in chapter 11, verse 10, and through him he's gonna lead us into Abraham. We'll come to it in a few minutes later. And then he ends the chapter by saying in verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And that's chapter 10, the Table of Nations. It's fascinating. If you like these things, I mean, there's, of course, Bible study Bibles. I only touched superficially on these things. But it's just wonderful to see the Word of God manifesting itself the way it does. I want to take the last few minutes and just make few comments about the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. If you would turn with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. This is modern-day Iraq. And settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down and to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this only is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they let off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, just to connect these passages a little bit together, notice the city's name is Babel. Nimrod, whom we already talked about, was the one who built this city. The time historically is estimated somewhere around 100 years after the flood. Nimrod was only, I mean, just to see the depravity of man and sin. Nimrod is only the great-grandson of Noah. Only the great-grandson of Noah. You have Noah. You have Shem, Ham. And then Ham is born. Where am I? The sons of Ham, Egypt, put Canaan. And the sons of... Cush, thank you. You saved me there. You have Noah, you have Shem, and you have Noah, you have Ham, you have Cush, and you have Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. Noah is still alive, and Nimrod is acting the way he's acting. That's the power of sin in the heart of man. So he builds this kingdom. He builds Babel. The population of the earth is estimated. Of course, these things are debatable, and I mean, nobody knows exactly, but it's estimated that the population of the earth during the days of the Tower of Babel is somewhere around 30,000 people. They're still together. It's still the clan of Noah. It's still the family of Noah, more or less. They have one language, and they settle into the land of Shinar, and they discover bricks and mortar, and they realize that they can build. And as soon as that happens, notice, they have a strong kingdom and a strong king. So now they feel powerful about themselves. And they have science and discovery. They've discovered brick, and now they can build. And as soon as these things are available to them, where does their heart lead them? Let us, verse 4. Now that we have our king and our kingdom and our city and we can build things, what do they decide to do? They decide to disobey and rebel against. Let us build a city lest we be dispersed. The commandment to God in 9:1 was to Noah, go all over and fill the earth. What do they say to themselves? Let us stay here. We refuse to obey the God of Noah. And that's what happens throughout human history, brothers and sisters. Whenever man retains some power and some knowledge, that does not lead us toward God. That leads us opposite of God. What did the Greeks do with their wisdom? Greek mythology. What did Europe do? Europe, where the Reformation was born, as soon as the Industrial Revolution comes about and Europe gains power and becomes, you know, prominent, they start drifting away from God. Today, Europe is basically an atheistic and secular continent. What happened to us here in the States? A country that was established on the biblical principles. Our constitution is biblically based. As soon as America becomes powerful and wins World War II, and we start becoming rich, and we start inventing, today we are basically Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. And killing our babies like the Canaanites did. Mm-hmm. That's where we are. That's mankind. When we are not with God, our science, our discoveries, and our strength will only lead us away from God. I'm not saying science in itself is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. Science in its right place will lead, will affirm God. The problem is we misuse it and direct it because our hearts are rebellious against God. So what do they say to themselves? Let us build a city, build a tower, and stay here in Shinar. It's a nice land, you know, and Mesopotamia, and we're going to settle here. We don't want to disperse. Again, commentators will tell you that the tower was meant to be to reach heavens because they started believing in gods, in pagans. It is here where astrology was discovered, they think. It is here, they think, where pagan and idol worship was started, which is why when we arrive in the book of Revelations, Babylon will make an appearance. Because this is where everything started. This is where man decided to rebel against God. And paganism and idol worship started. But there is another let us. In verse 7, now God comes down and God makes a decision and he says, let us. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They come down. And they disperse through the confusing their language. They disperse them from each other. And the plan of building the city is gone. And it's over. They start spreading throughout. And then, you know, chapter 10 happens where they start dispersing everywhere. Like I said, the rest of the chapter from verse 10 through 26, I'm not going to take you through it. You're welcome to read it. He picks up the line of Eber through Peleg. And from Peleg and his descendants, we're going to arrive at Terah and then Abraham and Lot and Nahor and these names that we're going to spend a lot of time in thinking about and studying together in the coming days. And that's the three chapters. I just want to draw some final conclusions for you. I just want to, in the last 5 minutes, I want to bring 8 comparisons as we conclude between Nimrod and the Lord Jesus. Because Nimrod is the antithesis of the Lord Jesus. So think about this with me. Nimrod established the first kingdom in history. He's the first king and the first kingdom in history. Christ established the last and the everlasting kingdom on earth. Another comparison. He, Nimrod, led his people into disobedience of God's commandment. Christ, on the other hand, brought us into obedience again. By his obedience, we became obedient to God the Father. Nimrod wanted to build a secure city on earth for his people. Christ is building for us a heavenly city, Jerusalem, whose builder and designer is God himself. Number four, they, the people, Nimrod and his people, spoke one language. We, one day, will speak one language. That language will be the language of heaven. We will not be divided by language anymore. Number five, they, Nimrod and his people, aspired for peace and security through building a city and a kingdom and a tower. Instead, they were confused and dispersed and failed in their plans. Christ gave us true peace, true security. There is no peace and no security away from God. The book of Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." They were wicked people and they never attained peace. Today the world wants peace. The United Nations was established with the agenda, sole agenda, that we will not have wars anymore. We will unite as nations so we don't have another world war. How many wars have there happened since the United Nations has been established? There is no peace for the wicked. Wickedness will always lead to war and destruction. But in Christ, peace I live with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. We have peace that surpasses all understanding. Number six, Nimrod led his people to worship false gods and led them into paganism. Christ, on the other hand, brought us back into the true and living God. Yesterday, me and Vicky were reading in 1 Thessalonians that beautiful verse where Paul says to the Thessalonians, he tells them how you turned from the false gods to worship the true and living God. That can only happen through Christ. Number seven, they wanted a name and glory for themselves, right? Let us build a city and make a name for ourselves, they say. They want man glory. We have the glory of God shining upon us. We don't have glory in of ourselves, but the glory that we have is the glory of God shining upon us. We're in Christmas time, so I thought I'd read this verse with you and just remind you of this. Listen to what the angels said in Luke 2:9. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with him with whom he is pleased. That's what we have. We have the glory of God shining upon his church. Praise his name. And lastly, last comparison. In the Tower of Babel, different tongues appeared that brought confusion and dispersion among the people. On the day of Pentecost, also different tongues appeared. Only this time, these tongues brought unity. They brought the clarity and the light of the gospel. What did the Jews, 14 nations, 14 different people speaking 14 different languages, and what did they say? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language. They understood, God, instead of confusion, God brought by the Holy Spirit clarity and the message of the gospel. And Christ united them. And in that day, 3,000 people from 14 different nations united, and the church of Jerusalem was established as one around Christ. That's what Christ does for us. That's what Christ does in us. That's, we don't follow Nimrod. Nimrod was motivated by Satan. He was a satanic man. But there is another king, a king of light, a king of love, a king of grace. Praise God. Which one do you follow? If you're here visiting, or if you don't know Christ yet as your Savior, then you're following Nimrod. I invite you this morning to turn and give your life to Christ and have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to take a few moments in prayer, and Brother Bob is going to lead us in a few moments of prayer, and after that we'll take 3 minutes of silent prayer reflecting on these words.